Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor. We thank you for an opportunity again to study the Word of God together. We thank you that the Word of God is nourishment to our spirit and to our soul, Father God. We thank you, Father God, that we're going to be built up by the Word of God. We're going to find out more and more what Christ has done for us and who we are, therefore, because of him. Father God, I thank you. As I already mentioned, Father, that fatigue has got to go, that you quicken our mortal bodies by your Spirit. We thank you for the energy of Christ tonight, Father God. And Father, we just believe that every heart is like good ground ready to receive the Word of God, like it is seed, Father God, and it'll bring forth fruitfulness in our lives. We believe by faith nothing's going to hinder the going forth or the receiving of God's Word tonight, and we give you glory for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Well, if you'd open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're going to continue in the 9th chapter. I'm going to start off by doing a little bit of review. And I started off with my notes, putting a little bit of review on the notes. Then I realized I need more note room because, God forbid, I go to another sheet of notes. I always like to keep it page 1 and 2. So when I discovered that, I decided that I'm going to do a review on the big board. We don't have... We don't have PowerPoint in here, and so we're going to do it this way, okay? So we're going to start off by going up here after we read verses 1 through 5, Hebrews chapter 9. Is everybody ready? Okay, it says this in Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 1, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Everybody say, earthly sanctuary. All right, earthly sanctuary for a tabernacle. Tabernacle and sanctuary we're using interchangeably, really, as the writer is as well. "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." And we'll talk about these things in a minute. Verse 4, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail." We cannot speak now in detail. However, we can speak in more detail, but I'm not able to cover everything that we did or that we could cover even with this. There's so much to this particular tabernacle. As you see at the top here, tabernacle of Moses, the earthly tabernacle, understanding that everything that the apostle, whether it was Paul or not, whoever was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Hebrews, was giving us a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, trying to convince those Hebrew believers not to go back or draw back to Judaism, but to stick with Christianity, because Christianity is the reality of that which was only a shadow under the old covenant, right? And so basically he's pointing out in various ways and saying things and showing things how that the old covenant was simply a shadow, simply a thing that was used, and the different parts of that covenant, which included the tabernacle of Moses, it was simply a symbol, and it showed types and shadows of what was to come through Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we see that, and that's why our attempt, even in looking at the tabernacle of Moses here, is to show you the real, the wisdom of God, the divine plan of God all the way through this book is a book about Jesus Christ. Amen? It's a book about his redemption and the redemption that he has provided for us. And so therefore, in the old covenant, all these things pertaining to the tabernacle of Moses, we already saw Jesus better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Aaron. Better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the Levitical priesthood, etc. And we're seeing now that he is better, and the tabernacle that is the heavenly tabernacle, we'll see even more so, is better than the earthly tabernacle. But yet all those things that the things of Christ are better than, those things were a picture or a type of that in order to point them to Christ. Amen? All right, so last time we were together, we gave you out a handout that looked something like this part right here, and I can give it to you again at the end if you'd like. Tabernacle of Moses, earthly. We saw, as this is a bird's eye view, we're looking down at this tabernacle, at the whole courtyard, actually. The whole thing is the courtyard. This rectangle is the tabernacle of Moses. We're looking down with the roof taken off, so to speak, so that we can see what some of these things are. This part had a roof over it, the tabernacle, all right? And so we talked about this real quickly here. the brazen altar was the first thing the priests would see as they came into the first gate. They would see the brazen altar. Remember that we said to you, the brazen altar was a place of sacrifice, and it represents the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? And of course, he was the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all final sacrifice for us. And so the brazen altar, we could kind of use this term justification. We are justified by the blood. We're going to talk about that again near the end of the message today. But justification took place there. Then we saw, after they had the sacrifice, they would go to the brazen laver, which was a brass bowl, if you will. And in that, they would wash themselves. They had to wash themselves, hands and feet, before they would enter in. This doesn't show this very well, but there was a veil here and a veil there. First veil, second veil. Before they entered into that first veil, into what was called the holy place, they had to wash their hands and their feet, in a sense depicting clean hands, clean work, and a clean walk in the washing of their feet, right? And so we saw in the brazen laver, it was made out of the mirrors of the women, or if you have King James, the looking glasses of the women, from Exodus 38:8, because they would polish the brass, and they would use those as looking glasses, you understand? And so made out of the mirrors, New Testament, the mirror represents the Word of God, right? And we're to look into the mirror of God's Word and see what we look like. And as we do, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we look into the mirror of God's Word, and we are transformed from glory to glory as we allow that Word of God to renew our minds, etc. Okay? And so we saw many things in the New Testament scriptures that talk about the mirror of God's Word. And then let her see, the labor represents fellowship, growth, and sanctification. Sanctification meaning holiness, fellowship, the idea of 1 John 1:9. How many of you know, as a believer, when you sin, you don't lose your relationship, but you do get out of fellowship, don't you, right? I mean, I'm not talking about losing your salvation right now. I'm talking about the average sinner, a saint, average believer falling into sin, blundering in sin. They're out of fellowship, but they're not out of relationship just because they sinned, right? And so thank God for 1 John 1:9. And this brazen labor is kind of like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? All right, and so we come through the cross. The cross is the way to heaven. We're going to see how the most holy place especially depicts heaven itself. But the cross is the only way in, right? And then after that, in our Christian life, there are times where, and often, where we need to confess our sin. The blood of Jesus is still good for cleansing our sin even after having been saved. Isn't that right? Now, I want you to understand, though, sanctification, that is holiness. We're talking about practical sanctification when we compare it to the labor, because when you accepted Christ, came to the cross, you were positionally sanctified, weren't you? I mean, he sanctified you by his blood as well. There's scripture for that. We'll talk about it at the end as well. But yet, there's positional sanctification. Then there is practical living out sanctification, right? And we talked about that, where did we talk about that? Sunday mornings, I think, at one point or another, all right? And so then from there, the priests would go into the holy place. We talked about the lampstand, table of showbread, and we come down here, golden candlestick or lampstand represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, also represents the believer, because after he left, we now are supposed to be the light of the world, right? And we talked about the seven spirits of God, or the seven facets of the Spirit of God in all of that. And we talked about, with all of this, and we'll mention in a couple of minutes, how you have to renew or replenish your oil every now and then. Just like they had to replenish the oil in that lampstand, you got to replenish your oil now and then. And that depicts the Holy Spirit. We'll mention that in a minute. Table of showbread was right here. Table of showbread, Jesus, the bread of life, represents our need for daily fellowship with Jesus and his word. Remember, they would enter into this section before that second veil daily. And so this is the daily service to God. And all of this so far is talking about after we come to the cross and we're saved, as we live our life and we confess sin and stay clean before God, then our daily service before God is that we replenish our oil, if you will, at the lampstand. And remember that as we do that, we become more of lights to this world. And then also at the table of showbread, our daily service to God includes the fact that we need, it represents our need for daily fellowship with Jesus, who's the bread of life, right? The showbread, the bread of life, and his word. His word is our spiritual bread as well. Is everybody following me here? All right. Now, also, I didn't mention this, although I've known it for years, and maybe some of you have known it as well. Showbread, that meaning of the word showbread also means presence bread. Anybody ever heard that before? It had to do with the presence bread. And so the bread of his presence, it could be termed as well. And so again, the idea that we spend time in fellowship with him in his presence and in his word and that kind of thing, experiencing his presence. Do you ever experience his presence with his word? I know I have. Amen. Praise God. That's when it comes alive. Amen. Now, number five, the altar of incense is right here. The altar of incense would be part of that daily ministration. It represented praise, intercession and prayer, the incense rising up. And then once a year, not the priest, but the high priest would enter in beyond that second veil. And they would enter in beyond that second veil, and they would take the censer that is mentioned here in verse 4, of which had the golden censer. They take some of that incense, we'll talk about it later, and they would take that in with them, and they'd sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in this place called the Most Holy Place. Everybody follow me here. All right, so we come to the altar of incense, what it represents, and then this is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is, or was, it's no longer, nobody knows where it is except for Indiana Jones, but it was the most important piece of furniture in all of this, right? Most important piece of furniture in all of this, the Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God on earth, mercy seat. It says, we mentioned scripture where he sits between the cherubim. If you remember that picture of the Ark of the Covenant, you know that it was basically, and we'll talk about it more. I'm going to get into it in more detail a little bit today. But it was a chest, if you will, and right in between these golden cherubim was a seat called the mercy seat. And it says that God sat upon the mercy seat. And so therefore it represented and was indeed the throne of God on earth. It had to do with the presence of God. It had to do with the glory of God revealed. And so we saw a lot of things pertaining to that. Now you remember years after, it was instituted, this tabernacle of Moses. You remember years after David, after having not had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant during the times of Eli, the high priest, and his crazy sons, Phinehas and his other son, Hymenaeus. I can't remember his other son's name. But anyway, during that time, the glory was departed. Ichabod was there, right? I mean, it was called Ichabod because the glory departed because the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant and no more glory. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was gone, but the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence with the Ark of the Covenant caused chaos for the Philistines. So the Philistines sent back the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart and all that. And how many of you know a lot of believers today are trying to bring in God's presence on some kind of newfangled cart? And it's never going to work that way. Isn't that right? You got to do it God's way. And so that's why they failed the first time. They put it in another guy's house. I can't remember his name right now. Some name that I can't hardly pronounce. Put it in his house for quite some time. And his house was blessed for a time because God's presence was there, right? But after a while, David said, my heart longs for the Ark of God. Because his heart longed for the presence of God, right? And so he studied and found out exactly how to bring in the Ark. Because he tried it the wrong way the last time. The Philistine way. The world's way. And so he brought in the Ark of God into Israel once again. He celebrated, and then we had the Tabernacle of David, as it's called, that only had the Ark of the Covenant, and it began to be more and more of a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, where there was singing and jubilance and dancing before the Lord, right? And so thank God Ichabod was there, but praise God, the glory didn't stay departed. The glory returned to Israel. Amen. A lot of churches are kind of like Ichabod, but thank God the glory has returned here, we believe, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we also remember now, we enter by way of the cross, don't we? By way of the altar, the brazen altar, so to speak, the place of sacrifice. We grow in holiness by the washing of the Word. Our daily service involves fellowship with the Holy Spirit, fellowship in the Word, fellowship with the Holy Spirit being like the lampstand and trimming your lamp, right? Trimming your lamp, replenishing the oil by fellowship with the Holy Ghost, fellowship in the Word, prayer and praise, coming to your, if you will, altar of incense. And so that's the review that we wanted to get into. Now let's go to our notes. And notice now at the top, Roman numeral number 1, exposition of chapter 9. It says in letter A, more on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, just so you know, in the Bible there were three things called an ark, right? You may not be aware of this, but first, What do you first think of when you think of an ark? You think of Noah's ark, right? Noah's ark, of course. And then there was another ark in the beginning about Exodus chapter 3, another ark that is commonly referred to as the ark of Moses. And what was that? That was when Jochebed, Moses' mother, realizing that Pharaoh wanted to kill all the male Egyptian sons, she made an ark, if you will, or a chest or a basket in order to hide Moses as a baby and put him into, I believe it was a Nile River, and then he was found and whatever. But every time it refers to an ark, if you will. Those three times, those three arks of the Old Testament, it always denoted preservation, deliverance, salvation, right? I mean, the people that entered into Noah's ark, Noah and his family, they were preserved, they were delivered, they were saved, weren't they? And thus the ark of the Noah's ark then becomes a picture of salvation and Jesus. In fact, it talks about the pitch that was smeared on the side of the ark of Noah, and that pitch was to make it waterproof. That word pitch is the same Hebrew word as the word atonement, because atonement means to rub. And so the idea of rubbing or spreading on it or whatever, you know. And of course, the blood was our atonement under the old covenant, and so it covered. Well, the pitch covered the ark of Noah in order to keep it waterproof. Thus, the idea of deliverance, safety, preservation, all of that in Noah's ark, right? And then, of course, obviously, Moses' ark, that is a baby that Jochebed had made for him, preserved him, saved him, etc. And then the Ark of the Covenant, a picture of Jesus Christ, a picture of our salvation and our deliverance. Let's read on here. It says, in fact, we want to go to Exodus chapter 25. Is everybody doing all right? I'm not losing you, am I? Not yet. There's an honest answer, right? All right, Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, we begin reading here. And actually, I want to start at verse 1. That'd be all right? Thank you for two of you that said okay. All right. We're going to go with that. Is that all right? All right. Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. Notice it says this. Are you with me? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. Notice verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. That was God's desire, wasn't it? To dwell amongst his people. It was always God's desire to dwell with those people that he loved. Isn't that right? Even in the Garden of Eden, it says he came into the garden in the cool of the day. Why? Just to go for a walk? No, to fellowship with people that he created. Isn't that right? And so it's always been his desire. According, it says in verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Notice now, verse 10, the first piece of furniture he mentions, and that is the most important piece, and that being the Ark of the Covenant. It says this, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Now, I mentioned this to you briefly last time. Acacia wood was a wood that was very durable. In fact, in the Septuagint Bible, or the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it talks about acacia wood as being incorruptible and not able to decay. And so incorruptible wood is what acacia wood was known for. And so, again, you understand that this acacia wood was what this chest or this Ark of the Covenant was made out of, and then it was overlaid with gold. And we'll talk about that in a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but keep that in mind. It says, you shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be on the the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim, which are angelic beings, making them out of gold, just the images. 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. So there's all one beaten gold piece, the 2 cherubim and that mercy seat, all together, 1 piece of gold. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony, and that's the tablets of the covenant that Hebrews talks about. You shall put the testimony of the Ten Commandments that I will give you. Notice now, verse 22, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And so the Ark of the Covenant was what? It was a place of God's dwelling, a place where God would meet with the high priest, but also with Moses in the beginning here, all right? Oftentimes, all right? Now, everybody doing all right, right? All right. Let's go to our notes then. And notice now, again, it says from our pastime, we mentioned this, the gold, it says in number 2, it was covered with gold and was the most sacred thing in the tabernacle. Now, most scholars say this. Let's look at a bird's eye view of the Ark of the Covenant. Bird's eye view of the Ark of the Covenant, which was about approximately 3.5 feet. We'll go into feet. How many of you? I don't understand cubits too well, but I understand feet a whole lot better, don't you? And so we're looking down at that Ark of the Covenant right now. It was about 2.5 feet wide, 3.5 feet long, if you will. And then it was about 2.5 feet high as well, which we can't see here. We'd have to look at it this way, and this would be... this would be about 2.5 feet. I used to take drafting in high school, but that's been many years ago, all right? And so the crown was up here, the angels, which I don't have a good way of drawing, but the angels be like this. You have a picture. That's good enough, right? Everybody say that's good enough, all right? All right. And so looking down at this, you'll notice now there was wood, right? There was wood that was overlaid with gold on both the inside and the outside, right? And so here's the wood. We'll call this middle part. This is the wood. This is the incorruptible wood, the acacia wood. And then it was overlaid with gold, both on the inside and the outside. All right? And most scholars, every one of them says, as this is definitely a picture of Jesus Christ, it had a crown, and Jesus is the King of Kings, is he not? Right? And inside, we'll talk about what was inside in just a minute, but every scholar that I read after several, say this, and I believe there's a lot of truth to it. Gold always in the Bible, when used as symbolism, it always symbolizes deity or divinity, if you will, all right? And so what do we have? We got gold on the outside, we've got wood on the inside, which usually always depicts humanity, when it's used as symbolism, and then we got gold on the inside. And so every scholar says this is a picture of the Trinity, the Father being the gold on the outside, the Son, the second member of the Godhead, perfect humanity, though he's God, but yet also the humanity. How many of you know he is incorruptible and had no sin as well, right? And then the Holy Spirit on the inside, and the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of us as believers, right? And so every scholar I know of agrees with that, as I said to you, all right? All right, now, as we look at this in our notes again, we see some other things about this. Now, notice now, I mentioned to you that last time, number 3, it says, inside this chest was the golden pot that had the manna. Manna fell from heaven, and we know that Jesus is called manna from heaven. He said, even in John 6, where he talked about, himself being the bread of life or the living bread, he did that in the context of them referring to the manna that God the Father provided for them. Isn't that right? And he said, I am the bread from heaven, and used that manna, definitely showing us that the manna that came from heaven for Israel in the wilderness was a type or a picture of Jesus coming from heaven as our living bread, our bread of life, right? The Bible makes that clear in John chapter 6. And so we see the golden pot that had the manna is definitely a type or a picture. The manna is a type or a picture of the Son, Jesus Christ, right? All right? And then Aaron's rod that budded was found in there. And you can read about it in Numbers 17. We can't go to it because we're running out of time already. And we haven't even gotten past Roman numeral number 1 and number 3. And so, you know, letter A. And so Aaron's rod that budded, of course, we see some things about that. That proved the anointing was upon Aaron to be the high priest. And so many scholars, and I didn't mention this part to you last time. I saw some other things and others say different things. But there's no question. Manna depicts Christ according to John 6. But the rod that budded, the Holy Spirit, right? And so we see the Trinity even in the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. We see the golden pot of manna and where the command for that was given in Exodus 16 that you can read. And then Aaron's rod that budded, the Holy Spirit. And then the tablets of the covenant, speaking of the Father, because he's the one that gave the command. You follow what I'm saying? And so even in those three things found in the Ark of the Covenant, we see, if you will, the fullness of the Godhead, don't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit depicted in those three contents of the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's no question about it. The Ark of the Covenant represents God himself. It was not an idol. It was not anything other than the fact that God said, I will dwell there. I will sit on that seat, basically. He sat upon that mercy seat. And what turned, I just want to say this today, what turned the throne of God from the throne of judgment to a throne of mercy? The blood, amen? It's the blood that turns the throne of judgment to a throne of mercy. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad it wasn't called the judgment seat? It's called the mercy seat on that. Now, there's going to be a judgment seat, the great white throne judgment seat for the unbeliever. But thank God if we've already come to the mercy seat, we don't have to worry about that judgment seat, right? Granted, there'll be the judgment seat of Christ where our works will be judged. But praise God, we've still got mercy, don't we? Amen. All right, now, going on with this now, number 4. Is everybody doing good? I know I give you a lot. I sometimes think I give you too much. But number 4, covering the ark was the mercy seat, as we already read about. Letter A, the mercy seat acted as a lid. It, too, was covered with gold, was topped with two cherubim, with wings stretched upward and their faces toward each other and toward the mercy seat. Letter B, the Lord appeared in a cloud above the mercy seat. And I give you scripture. That 2 Kings is wrong. That I don't even know how that got in there. It's a wrong scripture. Just get rid of it. But notice, I want you to look real quickly at number 7. Numbers chapter 7. And so, lowercase b, we're in uppercase A, number 4, and lowercase b. Everybody's with me, right? The Lord appeared in a cloud above the mercy seat, number 789, a good example of this. Notice what it says. Now, when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, that speak to God, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony. Another phrase for the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Testimony. He heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. And so there's a powerful passage that with the mercy seat, there was God, right? There was God with the mercy seat. All right, going on with this then. Letter B, the Lord appeared in a cloud above the mercy seat. And as we saw last week, the Lord is said to have dwelt between the cherubim and is said to be seated upon the mercy seat. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. And I mentioned to you last week that, you know, these original readers of this letter, you know, they understood much of these things pertaining to the tabernacle that you and I are lost in if we don't get some understanding, right? They were Hebrew Christians. And so they had been indoctrinated in all this kind of thing. And so we are at a disadvantage unless we look at some of these things and begin to understand some of the things that they already understood, right? And so it's necessary that we go and elaborate on some of this in order to possibly, by faith, get a better impact and understanding of what Paul or the writer of Hebrews is doing here, all right? And so back here in Hebrews chapter 9, notice now we've read through verse 5. Let's go to verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, these things being what? The tabernacle, golden censer, Ark of the Covenant, etc., all those things previously mentioned. And when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle. First part of the tampernacle is this part, the holy place, lampstand, table of showbread, altar of incense. They would go into the first part of the tabernacle, as it states in this verse 6, performing the services. All right, now, let's go back to our notes. Letter B, uppercase B, the ritual of the holy place, or the first part of the earthly tabernacle. Every morning and evening, the priests would go into the holy place performing the services as it states there. Letter A, they would trim the lamps on the lampstand. You can look up the scriptures on your own. Letter B, they would offer incense on the altar of incense. This was every day, every morning, every evening. This was their daily service. Number two, on the Sabbath, the priests would replace the showbread. And so they would trim the lamps, they would offer incense, and they would replace the showbread. And as you look at all that, remember all the symbolism that those things mean to us. And there's so much more. I could never get into all of it, all right? And we'd be in Hebrews until Jesus came, all right? And so we just can't do that. And number three, but notice, but none went into the most holy place. Most holy place. Remember, this also referred to sometimes as the holiest of holies, right? None would go into the most holy place during these daily services, all right? Some of this we've talked about briefly. Now, let's look at verse 7 of Hebrews 9. But into the second part, you notice now, again, the second part is this most holy place or holiest of holies. Into this second part, we're in verse 7. Into the second part, the high priest went alone, right? Not just any priest, it was the high priest, the one who was the head priest, the grand poobah. Amen. All right? The high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. Now, here we have in this chapter the first time the word blood is found, and you're going to see that the word blood is a very important word. We've already mentioned the fact that the word blood is one of the key words of the entire book of Hebrews, and it's certainly a key word of chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 9, it is found, that word blood, 12 times in this just one chapter of Hebrews, chapter 9. Makes it a key word then, doesn't it? All right, and here's the first time it's mentioned. It says the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. We'll come back to verse 8 in a couple of minutes. Let's look at our notes now and notice what it says. Letter C, the ritual of the most holy place. Once a year, only the high priest entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And we want to look at Leviticus chapter 16, if you don't mind. Leviticus chapter 16. Oh, Lord. All right, now in Leviticus chapter 16, notice, we're going to just start with verse 2, and I know it's in the middle of a sentence, but for time's sake, I can't believe what time it is already, so we're going to have to put it into fourth gear here or something, all right? But notice verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now, we've dealt with that. Notice verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. All right, now there's a lot of difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering. I'm not going to tell you that I understand even everything about the difference between a sin offering and a burnt offering because it's been a long time since I studied it, and I need to study it afresh. But in general, you'll notice sin offering, burnt offering. Burnt offerings usually denoted consecration. With a burnt offering, the whole thing got burnt up. I mean, total dedication. You understand what I'm saying? With a sin offering, the priests were to offer up after having all the blood taken out and offering the blood, then they were to consume the sin offering by eating it. You understand? So the burnt offering was totally burnt up because it denoted consecration, dedication, everything given. And the sin offering was given in the sense of the blood was shed to be sprinkled, and yet the animal itself was to be eaten by the priest. You follow? That's my understanding. It could be and probably is a whole lot more to it, all right? But notice now, as it goes on, let's look at our notes for a minute here. You'll notice here in number 2, the high priest would do three things. Am I in the right? Yes. All right, first of all, the high priest would do three things. Letter A, offer the incense to cloud the mercy seat. Now, there's an interesting thing. Notice as you're right there in Leviticus 16, it says this. I'm not going to read all these verses in between. We just don't have time. But notice verse 12. Then he shall take a censer, and that's that golden censer that we read about in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, right? Remember, we read about the golden censer, right? All right, and this is what it's referring to. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. That's into the most holy place. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And so there had to be enough incense burning. He took that in there. It wasn't just for no reason. He took it in there in order to cloud the mercy seat so that he would not see the intensity of God, is the way I would understand that, right? It would cloud it lest he die, because if any man see God, he would die, right? In general, all right? And so going on with this then, letter A, offer the incense to cloud the mercy seat. Letter B. Then the next thing the high priest would do, as he went into the most holy place, sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of a bull as a sin offering for himself and his family. We see that in verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, that's his family, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Okay, and so we see that that was done as well. Then going on into your notes, remember that word sprinkle, right? Then letter C, sprinkle the mercy seat. He would do this. These are three things that he would do. Sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of a goat as a sin offering for the people. All right? And so he would have what? He would have the blood, and he would sprinkle it for the people, the blood of a goat, blood of a bull for he and his family, blood of a goat for the sin of the people. All right? Then in Leviticus 16, verse 15, it reads this way. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall, verse 16, make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains amongst them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of people. All right? Thus, it's called the Day of Atonement, right? All right. Everybody's doing all right, right? All right. I know this may seem complicated. Maybe it doesn't. Hopefully, I make it simple. That's supposed to be my job, all right? So, going on with this then, number three then, under letter C. In this way, he offered blood for his own sins and those of the people committed in ignorance, according to Hebrews 9. Now, we go back and we look at Hebrews 9 and verse 7 then. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, right? All right, now, going back to our notes now and Hebrews as well. The symbolism and limitations of the earthly sanctuary. Let's just read verses 8 through 10 for a moment. Let's read that. It says, the Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing or still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. All right, now let's go back to our notes here. Now notice now, letter D again says this, the symbolism and limitations of the earthly sanctuary. We won't finish the limitations tonight. Number one, the symbolism. As already stated, the tabernacle and its service was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. We saw that in Hebrews 8, didn't we? It's a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Letter B, it was symbolic for the present time. We just read that in verse 9. Symbolic for the present time. It symbolized, number one, symbolizing what eventually would occur when Christ came, and symbolizing what Christ has now done in reality when he entered heaven. Now, letter C. In fact, if you'll notice, just notice some things with this first, before we go to letter C. With that, those scriptures under number two there about when he entered heaven. Notice now, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. We read those. Notice what it says. But Christ came. You're with me? Hebrews 9:11 talks, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So we're talking about now not an earthly tabernacle, we're talking about a heavenly tabernacle, aren't we? All right? And so, knowing that, going verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what did he do? Notice he entered. Everybody say he entered. He entered what? The most holy place. Is it talking about this most holy place? Oh boy, good. You're paying attention. All right, God. All right, now notice now after that verse, notice now in verses 24 through 26 of Hebrews 9, putting it together. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. What's the holy places made with hands? This right here, isn't that right? But he didn't enter the holy places made with hands, because we just read over here in verse 11, not the perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, right? And so he entered not the tabernacle or the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into, he entered where? He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, putting that all together, you notice letter C, lowercase c of uppercase D. You're with me? The Holy Spirit. Now, let's just read quickly again verse 8 then, with all this in mind. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. What holiest of all is that referring to? Holiest of all is the same as most holy place, holiest of holies. What holiest of all is that talking about if it was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing? It's talking about the holiest of all of heaven, right? That there was no access to the holiest of all of heaven as long as this tabernacle was standing, the earthly tabernacle was standing. There was no access to the holiest of all of heaven. You follow what I'm saying? All right, and so with all of that, it says this in letter C, the Holy Spirit was thus indicating that the way into heaven itself was not yet made manifest. And so you think about those Hebrew believers, and you think about all the argument the writer is giving to those Hebrew believers about not returning to Judaism and not turning their back on Christianity. He is basically saying to them, all of this is null and void. Because Jesus Christ entered into the real holiest of holies, and he sprinkled his blood, and so why go back to the copy, right? Are you hearing me here today? I know some of this might have been things we said, but we're saying them in different ways so that it gets down on the inside of us. Now, number two then, the limitations. We talk about symbolism now. We talk about, for a minute here, the limitations. And it says this, letter A, the gifts and sacrifices could not make one perfect in regard to the what? The conscience. The conscience. And we won't deal with that in detail right now. But you'll notice, as we've already read verse 9, sharing that limitation, you compare it with verse 14. How much more, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood, there's blood again, of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Right? And so how many of you know that when you become saved, when you've gone to the altar and you've been justified by faith in that cross, in that blood, if you will, then what happens is now you are not to be sin conscious or have a conscience of sin, but now you're to have a consciousness or a conscience of right standing with Almighty God, right? And not have condemnation any longer, but thank God have a sense that by faith in the grace of God, you're righteous. Amen? Every year they had to go back because they were feeling guilty. Thank God we don't have to feel guilty if we've been washed by the blood and we've been maintaining our fellowship with him at the brazen laver, right? All right, now going back to our notes then, letter B, the ceremonies involved fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 10 said, one, just as the sanctuary was earthly, the ordinances were fleshly. In contrast to that which is heavenly and spiritual, all the ritual was designed to impact the physical side of man, his senses. And for example, the burning of incense, the smell, the blowing of trumpets, the vestments or the things that the high priest and the priests wore, the special garments, all of this was for the senses and to help them somehow feel closer to God in any way God could help them. Isn't that right? Then number two, top of page two, thought we'd never get there. Such ordinances were designed to be temporary. All of these things, and the writer is saying this to these Jewish believers. Remember, it was meant to be temporary because we read, as you saw in verse 10, until the time of Reformation. All right, when changes in priesthood, worship, etc. would take place. But he's shown all through this up till now, and he continued to show it, that the time of Reformation has come, right? That Jesus is our Reformation. Aren't you glad? Reformation means to reform. How many know God, through the sacrifice of Jesus, has reformed it all, hasn't he? Right? All right. Now, going on with this then because of time. Letter E. In the second half of the ninth chapter, we come to the heavenly sanctuary, which we've already touched on, of the new covenant. Remember from Hebrews 8? It was called the true tabernacle in which Christ is a minister. And it's also the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Another way of saying not made with hands, but made without hands, the Lord erected it, right? All right, now, letter F, the heavenly sanctuary or tabernacle. We've already saw in verse 11, because we've read it, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, tabernacle not made with hands, a tabernacle not of this creation. Where then is this tabernacle? We already said and saw in verse 24, the answer is heaven itself, right? Heaven itself. Christ has not entered the earthly tabernacle made with hands. It is into heaven itself that Christ has entered. He now appears in the presence of God. Therefore, the better sanctuary, we could say the superior sanctuary, is none other than heaven where God dwells, right? Amen. All right, now going on because we got to wrap this up here. Letter H, in this heavenly sanctuary, Christ serves as, notice, high priest of the good things to come. The good things likely include the promises that we had quoted to us in Hebrews chapter 8 from Jeremiah 31, especially the one pertaining to forgiveness of sin. For the author explains how with the heavenly sanctuary, notice, there is what? Notice verse 12 again, not with the blood. And notice blood. Blood in verse 7, blood in verse 12 two times. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that brings us to the next part of our notes. Number one under letter H, eternal redemption is provided. Christ entered the most holy place, heaven, remember that's heaven, with two major differences. He did not take the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. Jesus entered once for all, not once a year, right? Number two, with his blood, he obtained eternal redemption. Many of you probably know the word redemption, but you know, we don't want to take anything for granted. The word, first of all, eternal means, you'll need this, perpetual, constant, and abiding. Perpetual, constant, and abiding. Eternal, perpetual, constant, and abiding. So it means forever, doesn't it? Eternal redemption. This is why he does not need to offer his blood every year. It's done, right? It's done. Perpetual, constant, abiding. The word redemption is an extremely important word, as we well know, throughout the New Testament especially. And it means this, to release on receipt of a ransom. The ransom's been paid. You and I at one time were in the slave market of sin under a hard taskmaster called the devil, weren't we? But thank God Jesus paid the ransom and bought us out of that slave market of sin and out from under the taskmaster of Satan. And now he has set us free, hasn't he? Amen. Now notice now, a part of this also, not only the release on receipt of a ransom, the act of freeing or releasing and deliverance. And so we've been set free by him. Free by him. Now we come to this. Am I going too fast? You got your blanks? All right. Notice now, number one, the word blood is a key word, as I've already said, found 12 times. I've already shown you, I think, three. Verse 7, it's found once. Verse 12, it's found twice. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, verse 14, we've got it again, shall the blood of Christ, there it is again, I won't read the whole verse. And so how many times is that? That's one, two, three, four, five times. And then we come down to verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Isn't that right? All right? And so we've got it 11 times, and then the 12th time is found in verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. So 12 times, key word. Notice now, as we go to our notes and wrap this up tonight, the blood of Christ is incomparable with any other kind of blood. Lowercase Roman numeral one, I guess. Animal blood has some value to God as it covered sin under the old covenant, didn't it? It covered sin under the old covenant. Lowercase Roman numeral two, human blood has more value than an animal because humans are not animals. Amen? in spite of what evolutionists say. And so human blood has more value than an animal because man was made in the image of God, and therefore whoever sheds man's blood in terms of murder must pay by his own blood, according to the scripture, right? Now we come to the best part of this, lowercase Roman numeral 3, divine blood. Divine blood has infinitely the most value to God because the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of God, according to Acts 20 and verse 28. And I want you to go there if you can real quickly. If you can, I'm going to do it for you. But we got to read it. Acts chapter 20. And I don't want anybody to say, oh, Pastor said God had blood. Well, let's look here. Acts chapter 20. Notice what it says in verse 28. He's speaking, Paul, by the Spirit of God, really inspired, speaking to the elders at Ephesus. Notice what he says to the elders as he's about to depart from them. He says, therefore take heed, Acts 20, 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, he is the understood subject, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Isn't that right? That he, God, the understood subject is God, he, God, purchased the flock, the church of God, with his own blood, right? Amen. So we're talking about divine blood. We're talking about divine blood not tainted by sin, not tainted or corruptible in any way. Isn't that right? And so divine blood is infinitely the most value to God because the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of God, according to Acts 20, 28, and it is called precious blood in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. The blood of Jesus does not cover sin, it cleanses us from sin. Now precious, that word precious means valuable, it means esteemed, honorable. That word precious means costly, it means very expensive, right? You know, when something is one of a kind, how many of you know it automatically has value to it? Isn't that right? And I want you to know Jesus' blood was one of a kind. There was no other blood. There will be no other blood like the blood of Jesus. Isn't that right? Amen. His was divine blood. The God. God became man. Amen. God became man so that God would have blood and therefore could shed blood on behalf of man. What a concept and what amazing wisdom of Almighty God. Nobody could have made that up, praise God. Amen? All right, closing this, letter B. Jesus' blood is then the blood of the new covenant. It is called innocent blood, as Pilate's wife said, this innocent man, Matthew 27. Lowercase Roman numeral 3, the blood that justifies, we're justified by his blood, Romans 5, 9. Then number four, the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's called in Hebrews 13, 20. Roman numeral number 5, lowercase 5, the blood of sprinkling, sprinkled upon the heaven's throne and mercy seat. We'll get to that and see that in Hebrews 12, 24. It's called the blood of sprinkling. Amen? The blood of sprinkling. And then lowercase Roman numeral 6, the blood that sanctifies or makes us holy. Amen. All right? And so thank God for the blood. Amen? Thank God for the blood. Now, I'm just going to, before we close this tonight, I just want to see, and I don't have all the answers, but does anybody, I know this is Bible study, right? Amen. Amen. All right. And so does anybody have any questions? I don't have all the answers. We know the one who does, though. Anybody have any questions? Or did you, D? Mm-hmm. Who, what's that, say that one more time. I'm not sure he saw anything, but God instructed him. He gave him the dimensions and the description. I'm not sure he saw anything. I don't know of any scripture that says he actually saw it. But God gave him the instructions, and it was for that purpose. God gave him the pattern so that for the Israelites, this represented heaven. This was supposed to give them a vision for heaven, in a sense. You know what I mean? And to have God dwelling in their midst and have them. Because, you know, initially in Exodus chapter 19, God wanted them all to be priests. Isn't that right? But yet they rejected. They didn't want to hear straight from God. It scared them. And so God had to, and God knew that ahead of time. Nothing ever occurs to God. Did you know that? Isn't that right? I mean, God knew. All right? But anyway, it turned out that the Levites had that instead. So.